Sometime after church last Sunday, my wife said that the message was a little depressing. I think she meant because of having to deal with issues of persecution and suffering that are to be anticipated for the believer. And with that, I would agree. It's not exactly something that we look forward to, but it's something that is likely that we will have to deal with. I mean, who wants opposition and persecution? And the first readers of the book of Hebrews apparently needed some encouragement too, because, you know, they read the same thing that we read. And so when we come to chapter 12, it's going to have some significance as it relates to that. So at this point, we do well to remember the flow of the book. I mean, if you look at chapter 12 of Hebrews, it begins, "Therefore." And if you remember Romans chapter 12, it also says, "Therefore." And when you look at Romans, you realize that everything that came before had significance, and now you need to see this in light of what came before. And if you don't, you can come to some faulty understanding, as some have. So let's think again about the book of Hebrews. It dealt with, from the beginning, the superiority of Christ over creation, as him being the creator, his superiority over angels, over Moses and the things related to Moses, the giving of the law and all of that, the priesthood relating to Aaron and the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood, the temple, the sacrificial system. Christ is superior to all those things. Not that he has no connection with them, but he's just above and beyond them for a variety of reasons. So that's important to recognize. We also saw that there are five warning passages, and we've seen four of them so far. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the danger of neglect. 3, 7 to 19, the danger of disbelief. Chapter 6, 4 to 8, the danger of immaturity. And chapter 10, 26 to 31, the danger of judgment. Recognize that there's an element of accountability that we have. And then coming up, chapter 12, 12 to 17, the danger of, and you'll have to come back and find out what that is. But it's coming. We're working to get there. The basic message of Hebrews: these Hebrew believers should not turn back from following Christ in the face of opposition and persecution. They have been having to deal with a lot of pressure. And the natural tendency when we deal with pressure is to pull back, to run, hide, whatever we can do to get away from it, to minimize that. And they were not that much different. And so the book of Hebrews is to say to them, don't fall back. Don't discontinue from firmly, faithfully following Christ. Hang in there. And he's talking particularly to fellow Jews, those who had been a part of the people of God, the Jews, and had been a part of that system. And now the church was in the process of taking place. And so there's this historical transition between dealing with Israel and now the church. And that transition was not a smooth one. What you have to do is read the book of Acts and read many of the epistles and realize time and time again there is this challenge, this difficulty of making that transition. The historical transition from religious Jews to believers in Christ was not easy. The church was a difficult mystery. And when you look at the book of Acts, for instance, you don't see immediately that that the church is being born in Acts chapter 2. It's not until you get a little ways into it and then you look back and say, oh, that's what was going on. But Peter was talking to Jews at that time, at the beginning, and then it gradually transitioned because of the unbelief of the Jews. They still didn't accept the reality of Christ as their Messiah. And so that was part of the problem. And so there was this antagonism that was going on between the Jews who didn't accept Christ and the Jews who did accept Christ, and that was the issue. And so they were having to deal with that challenge. And so this whole transition was very messy, and it was difficult, and there was much struggle that was going on. So it's not surprising that the Hebrew Christians needed some encouragement. They needed some help in dealing with all of this because they weren't sure how to deal with it. Do they abandon what they had been a part of all of these years? Do they keep it? Do they blend it? How do they deal with that? That was part of what they were having to deal with. So Hebrews was written to encourage those people who were stuck in the middle of this transitional time and trying to make sense of what's going on around them and trying to figure out how to deal with it. Now, our personal dilemma is not too different because we are stuck in a world that has all kinds of pressures that we face, and we are also those who are followers of Christ. And so do we follow the comforts and the allurements of the world, or do we faithfully follow Christ? How do we put those things together? We wrestle with that. And we also need the message of Hebrews, which says, hang in there, stay faithful, don't fall back to the comfortable things, stay focused on Christ. That's going to be the picture that is going to be communicated. But how do we do that? How do we stay focused on Him in the face of obstacles, opposition, distractions, allurements, all of those things? How do we stay focused? That's the challenge. How do we endure under pressure? How can we hang in there for the long haul? How do we deal with that? That's what this book is attempting to do. And we're at that place. We had already noted previously that we've kind of moved into the applicational section of the book. And we've just had the chapter of 11, the Hall of Faith, which gave us a number of examples of what faith is all about, because the whole picture of being faithful has to do with continuing in faith. And we've already said he's talking to believers. He's not saying, well, you need to become believers or you're at risk of losing your salvation. You're at risk of losing your fellowship and your reward, but you're not at risk of losing salvation. So how can you remain faithful? So let's look at this and look at the first part of verse 1 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, and you need to look at the we also in light of the previous chapter. We also have something that we need to do. That is, we also need to endure in the face of the challenges, just like all of the people that were just mentioned in chapter 11. If you look at chapter 12 without seeing chapter 11, you're going to go haywire. And then it says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, because some have looked at this and said, cloud, that's above us, witnesses. There must be people watching us from up there. That's what this is about. Really? That's not what this is about. It's about all of those people who are witnesses for us of the faithfulness that they had to God in the midst of difficulties. So what we're reminded of here is review the biblical record. Go back to the truths that have been recorded for our benefit. That's what we need to do. We've kind of touched on this before, but just a little bit of review. This is the emphasis of Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. That's what we need to remember. We are not without quality examples of faithful servants. I mean, there are many biblical, historical, and even present ones who fit that picture. The picture is not that people are observing us, as some have said, as I've already alluded to. It's not that there's a cloud of people up there watching. The picture that I have is of early surgeries, or some of them, where you had somebody working, and then you had these people who are in this upper deck, and they're standing over there looking down and watching what's going on. That kind of, that's not the picture. The context is actually clear. It's that we are looking at them. We're looking at them as those who are witnesses for us to examine. What does a witness do? They validate truth. That's what they are for us. They're validations of a test of truth. And there are numerous ones, too many to mention all of them, it suggests. We should review these for insight and encouragement. They are there for our example. There's another passage in the New Testament that says all of these things happen for our example. Looking back at the Old Testament, don't miss all that's included there. So we have insight from their experiences and their responses. We need to evaluate them. That's why we have it to go back to. We tend to say, well, we live in the New Testament time. What do we care about what happened back then? Because they're there for our example. They're insights. They are still related to God. God is still working with the same God. We're not the exact same people, but there are applications that carry over for us, and we need to recognize those. We can learn and grow from reviewing their lives. Can you find encouragement in their experience? Well, I think so. Evaluate your own experience compared to theirs. See them together. That can be very helpful. And we can see things both positive and negative. I mean, you can't read the Old Testament without seeing many illustrations of things that have happened, and you wonder, why are we being told this? This is bad. Why is this even in the Bible? These are bad things that people are doing. Well, because there's a lesson that can be learned. Don't do the same dumb thing. There are also many positive things. Hopefully we can keep them straight as to which is which. But there's something for us to learn in the process. Now, before moving on to my next point, I need to kind of give a disclaimer or a warning or observation. As we've been in our study of the Old Testament and looking at the prophets in particular, I've observed many times that truth was taught through the lives of the prophets themselves. And obviously there were some unique situations. I mean, you think about Isaiah. He was told by the Lord to go around prophesying naked for 3 years. Well, I hope you realize that's probably not something that we should emulate, though I'm sure there are people who have and probably have used that as an excuse. There was Jeremiah, who was thrown into a pit, and a host of other things that he had to deal with. There was Ezekiel, who was told to lay on his left side for so many days, and it was a bunch, and then lay on your right side for so many days because it was illustrating truth. So it was their experience that was part of the teaching situation. So as I was looking at this, I thought, well, maybe there are some occasions where it's not unreasonable to think that there may be some experiences that we have that we can use as illustrative of truth as well. And as I've looked at this passage, there are several things that have jumped out at me that relate to some personal experiences. So I would ask your indulgence, as there may be some occasions that I will use some experiences of my own, and hopefully it won't be too obnoxious because they're personal experiences, but you'll see. So, moving on. The second part of chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, remember, catch that, because it's tying in with the previous chapter, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Lay aside every weight. This is something we need to think about. The main emphasis here is remove the non-essential rubbish. It's an athletic metaphor. And you should be able to see that in the context. Most athletic activities require minimal encumbrances. Throw aside every weight. If you're going to run a marathon, it's probably better to leave your 50-pound backpack at home. Wouldn't you think? We don't have to think too hard about that, because extra weight is usually a liability, except under certain conditions. If it's high wind, you might want the ballast to help hold you down. That's an exception. I know in the world of cycling, of which I have an interest, every ounce is scrutinized. You can buy a chain for your bicycle that is lighter than a regular chain because they shave some of the extra stuff off of it. And it only costs twice as much when there's less chain. I still haven't figured that out. Nate was just telling me that his wheel is broken on his bicycle at present and needs to be either fixed or replaced. And it's a higher quality set of wheels, so it's lighter weight, but you pay more for a lighter weight wheel. I'm still trying to figure that one out. Well, it's the refinement. It's the extra work that went into getting it there so that you have less weight. But also you have to balance safety and weight, because there's a safety issue as it relates to something like cycling. Because you're trying to get down you don't want to carry anything extra. You want to go as light as possible so that you can go further and higher and all the rest. But a helmet is more weight. And you have to weigh. Do I want a helmet with the little extra weight for the protection of my head? I go with a helmet every time. I've crashed a few times and used that helmet quite to my advantage. Football players have the same thing. They wear extra equipment to protect themselves. And so then that's where you distinguish between what is essential and what is non-essential. So this is something that we can fairly easily relate to, because we have an appreciation for athletics generally. We at least understand how it works and that there are things that you try to minimize in terms of weight. I know it's always a challenge. I like to go backpacking, and Jerry's going to be going backpacking here shortly, and he's probably struggling with, well, what do I take? What do I have to have, and what can I get by without, and what do I want to have, even though I could get by without it? It's that thing of getting rid of what you don't have to have. So then it's a question, are you a minimalist or are you a comfort seeker? I'm kind of in between. I want a few of the comforts, and I don't want to take any extra weight if I can avoid it. Athletes seek refinement in every possible area for the competitive edge. I mean, any sport, you're going to try to refine things. And sometimes it's just minutia that you deal with to get that little bit of edge. Now, some people cheat and take performance-enhancing drugs or whatever. That's not the way you want to go. But you're trying to find whatever you can to get that extra fraction of a second. You think about the Olympics and the people that perform in those, and it's often down to some minuscule fraction of a second as to whether you win or don't win. So this whole idea of, you know, minimizing the extra weight, that is significant. But the question is, should the average person worry about refinements? I mean, say, well, I'm not an athlete. What do I care? Well, there are other kinds of things in the spiritual realm, perhaps, that we should be thinking about. What about that? Can you see what that is? That is a backpack with a dog in it on the back of somebody who was bicycling. And I just saw that yesterday on my morning bike ride. And I asked the guy if I could take his picture. That was up near the tram base. And I thought, now that is interesting, because I was thinking about my message. You know, talk about carrying extra weight. I mean, I'm thinking, there's no way on earth I'm going to carry a dog on my back when I'm bike. What were they thinking? But it's cute. Yeah, that's where you make a decision. And I already made my decision. I have seen a number of different ways in which people have taken their pets with them on their bicycle. But this was one that, this was a bigger pet than normal to put on there. So anyway, that's never going to happen. Never. So every Christian should know the importance of refinements. Where do we need to refine? We need to refine our biblical understanding. I mean, every day we should be refining our biblical understanding. How do I do that? I might have to have some contact with the Word. I mean, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. I need to know the truth. We must refine our daily practice. How do I put the truth into practice? How do I press on? How do I walk worthy? All of those kinds of things are part of the equation. We must refine our sensitivity to sin. That's what this passage is talking about. Lay aside every weight and every sin. It's the weight there, the picture is anything non-essential, but sin is also the very specific things that ensnare us. So there's two things that are in mind there. So we need to be able to deal with that, because we all have to deal with the problem of sin. We all are part of that fallen race that has to deal with it. And so we do well to see sin in the light of this metaphor, because it's a good one. Lay aside every weight. Who's going to want to run a marathon carrying extra baggage? Probably none of us. And sin can be a weight that slows us down, that minimizes our effectiveness, that distracts our focus, that impedes our progress, and you go on and on. So we need to consider the impact of sin on our experience. And probably the sin in particular that is in view in Hebrews here is the lack of faithfulness to following Christ, of wanting to turn back to the old way, to rely on the religious system of Judaism, because there was less pressure. They didn't have to deal with that difficulty. But with us dealing with throwing off every encumbrance, sometimes there are some hard choices. We may have to give up a good thing for a better thing. I mean, it's a priority thing. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 to start with. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. So there's a prioritizing of the things that may have been good I have to jettison, because, or at least not focus on, that I may keep focused on Christ, because that's part of what the picture is here. And then continuing, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And probably has in view the idea of not that I might be resurrected, but that I might enjoy the things that I'm able to enjoy in my resurrected body, which would relate to the rewards that we get as a faithful believer. And I think that's a legitimate picture to consider. So we must decide between ultimate good and temporal pleasure. We usually already know what we should do, but may not wish to make the effort or have the choice that's necessary. And I need to ask myself the question, am I prepared to lay aside every unnecessary weight for the purpose before us? And the picture is we have a choice to make. I recall a bike ride that I did this past summer where I was wanting to ride up Mount Evans. I had the occasion in the end of June to ride up Pikes Peak, because the ISCA National Convention was there this last year. And when I had heard that that was going to be the case the year before, I thought, we're going to be so close. If I could just take my bike along, I might be able to ride up there. That'd give me something to look forward to kind of plan for. And so I thought I would. Well, then I rode up there and I got to thinking, I wonder if there are any other roads that are higher than Pikes Peak. Well, there was one, and that was Mount Evans. It was 15 feet higher. So yes, I had to put that on my list of things to do. So I planned a trip for last summer where I did that. And so I planned to do that. But then when I was ready to leave, because I had camped down Idaho Springs, Colorado, and I realized that my phone was not well charged, and I wanted to have it along in case I needed it, and I wanted to be able to take a picture to validate, to prove that I actually did it. And so I had to make a choice, a very difficult choice. Do I carry this little battery pack, it's about this big, to have my phone plugged in and charging while I'm riding up, or do I go without it? So what do you think I did? I carried the extra weight all the way up. And it is North America's highest auto road, 14 miles from this point. 14,260 feet is the top of the mountain, but the road only goes up to 14,130, if you're counting. And there's the picture. I actually did make it. And there's proof. Because when you have a goal, you want to reach your goal. You want to press on. You want to get there. Because, well, when it comes to mountains, that's why there are mountains to climb. Right? There are some of you who can relate to that. And there are those of us who, every mountain we see, we think, I wonder what the best way is to go up there. Is what? Not on this one. Oh, yes, there was. It was dilapidated.
I heard they caught on fire.
Yes. Yeah, I read about it. Yes. Yep, I did see that, the remnant of it. But anyway, the picture to think about is that physical weights have spiritual impact. The things that we deal with in the physical world, the weights, have spiritual significance. And the question is, am I refining my spiritual experience with God? So, Moving on then, chapter 12, verse 1, the last part of the verse. We'll look at the whole thing. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So run with calculated resolve. That means you think it through and you are determined. That means there's some preparation and all that that's involved. Every athlete knows that endurance requires conditioning. We must have a purpose in view. And that's where I get excited about every year. I try to come up with some event that I'm going to do as far as a bicycle ride to do, and then I prepare for that. So I have a purpose in view. So each spring I have the goal of biking up the crest as soon as possible when the weather is at least sufficiently tolerable. And then I have the goal of trying to bicycle as many times as possible in the season that's available. And then I try to plan for whatever event that I hope to be able to do. And all of this has occurred because Nathan Saltzman got me started bicycling up the mountain. So I blame it all on him. I mean, I was always interested in bicycling, but that kind of brought it out. He said, wouldn't you like to ride up there? And I said, I don't know. Then I tried it and realized, I guess I do. And the first time that I did it, I realized I did not condition anywhere near hard enough for this. So it was a motivation to work harder, to prepare. You've got to work around things like weather and schedule conflicts and fire closures and all that sort of stuff. But you have to have a goal. And the goal is variable from person to person. But you need to have a plan to reach the goal. You say, okay, if I want to ride to the top of any mountain, you cannot just get up one morning and say, I think I'm going to hop on my bike and ride up. You need to plan. You need to have a strategy. First, you have to have an idea. Okay, how is this going to work? And then you have to actually work the strategy. Use a strategy to attain that goal. And so that's what one needs to do. So it requires conditioning. Now, I think the hardest ride that I've ever done was Pikes Peak because it's steeper than Mount Evans by a significant margin. And so when I plan to do that, I need to give just a little bit of background. We went to the IFC National Convention, and I had planned to try to ride up on Friday. But I knew that I had to have at least one ride before that so that I can stay in condition to be able to do it. So on Tuesday morning, I started off early in the morning, and I had laid out how to get there from the hotel we stayed at, which was on the east side of I-25, which meant there was a fair distance, so I think it was 33 miles to the top, and that was about 8,000 feet elevation gain. And I thought, well, you know, from my house to the top of the crest is 30 miles. And this is only 33 miles. And from my house to the top of the crest is 5,000-foot elevation gain. This is only 8,000. That sounds like a lot. Only 3,000 more. And that extra is in the higher elevation area. So all of that was just rationale. I thought, you know, it should be doable. So anyway, I started off just to do a practice run and see how far I could get in the time that I had available, and what do you think happened? You get partway up, and you think, well, you know, I've made it this far. And then you think, well, I wonder what's around the next corner. And so I just kept going. And so my rationale was, based on distance and the conditioning that I've had, I think I can do it. Well, let me tell you, the last thousand feet or more were just plain nothing but mental, sheer determination. I'm this far. I can see the top. I'm here. I am going to make it now. How many things are we that determined to do? How many goals do we have that we're willing to push that hard to do? And I think, you know, do I have the same motivation for some of the other things? I mean, yeah, we're all limited. We all have our things that we're interested in that we like to do. But, you know, are we as consistent? Are we as determined to accomplish? So endurance requires conditioning, but it also requires a mental disposition. But if you don't have the conditioning, all the mental wishing in the world is never going to do it. So it has to be both. Oh, forgot I put a picture. There's proof. I mean, if you're going to take the picture, you might as well at least validate that you actually made it. What was that? No, some willing bystander was willing to take it. I don't have long enough arms to do that. Every Christian should work on spiritual conditioning. When I've done some of these rides, I often think about the spiritual parallels, because you usually have time to think about things as you're slaving away. We must have a purpose in view, a goal. Well, what is it for the Christian? And is it clear in your thinking? Well, generally it's to be like Christ, to know Christ, to imimate him, to obey him, to obey his word, to be his disciple, to share Christ, to make disciples. Specifically, you can take that and kind of work it a little closer to, well, I need to know the love of Christ, personally accepting that provision. I need to know his truth. I need to know the truth of God. I need to know his word, because I'm related to him, and I need to have that word to know, well, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? I need to live for him in the daily context of life, my daily walk. I need to make Christ known where I live, my witness. So you have the word, the walk, the witness, and then I need to deal with the obstacles of life. That's the world. And we know it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. I need to be able to deal with resisting sin and resisting the influence of the devil and the world around me. And so these are goals. These ought to be part of our experience. How much does that impact our lives? And shouldn't it affect every decision that we make every day? We must have a plan to reach that goal. And that usually breaks down to, okay, on a daily basis, what am I doing to prepare myself to reach my goal? Because growing in Christ doesn't happen by accident any more than riding up a mountain will happen by accident. You have to determine and plan and prepare. Am I doing so in my spiritual life? Am I planning to get from point A to point B? That means I need to have some exposure to God's word, his truth. That needs to be part of my experience. I need to be dealing with the challenges within myself and in dealing with the world around me. Am I dealing with that? Do I have a plan to grow in my faith, to be Christ-like, to follow him, to share the gospel, to know him more personally? And we must have a strategy to attain that goal, a personal strategy. Make it personal. I need to be saturated in his word. And it's related to the filling of the Spirit. And I think I've mentioned this before. When you take the passage in Ephesians 5, 18 to 20, and you see it next to Colossians 3, 16 and 17, which we'll look at in just a moment, and you see, oh, they're dealing with the same thing. This is Paul writing to two different people, and there may be a parallel between the sentence just before speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There may be a parallel between Ephesians 5, 18, and 19, and Colossians chapter 3, 16, and 17. So know what it says. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always, and so on. And then look at Colossians chapter 3, 16 and 7. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Looks like there's a parallel there. Looks like being filled with the Spirit may have something to do with having the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And if the Word is received through the instrumentality of the Spirit, both in terms of how we got it and how it works in us, then it may be that the filling of the Spirit's manifestation is not some fuzzy, mystical kind of thing. It may be the application of the Word of God to my heart and life. And if that's the case, then that's probably pretty important that I get a handle on that and that it's a part of my daily living experience. Because we need to have the mind of Christ. Where do we get that from? Not shopping in the mall. That's not going to happen there. I mean, it could, I suppose, but I don't normally think of that. Where am I going to develop biblical thinking? Where am I going to develop a heart for God and for the people that are around us that need Christ? It all takes strategic conditioning. Conditioning. That's part of the equation that's in view here. Well, one of the things that I have been doing that I have found to be helpful, it's kind of a double conditioning. When I do my bike ride, I listen to teaching tapes. And that has been phenomenally encouraging. And you're getting a double whammy. You're getting your exercise physically and you're getting it spiritually. That works for me. Something else may work for you. When I do my regular exercise routine in the morning, I listen to Scripture. I have to get a certain amount of exercise or I go crazy if I have to sit at a desk. So I've got to get my exercise and then I can sit and work. Not everybody's that way. I talked to a neighbor just the other day who was complaining. She had asked me if I'd be able to check to see if the paper, because they were going to be away this weekend, if I could just check to see if the paper was being picked up and if I'd just grab it if it wasn't. And she was complaining about all the work that she had to do to get ready to go to a cabin in Colorado. And I thought, you know, I would think it might be worth it to do a little work to be able to go to a cabin in Colorado. But she was just several times like, man, there's so much work I got to do. And I thought, well, stay home. I mean, if it's that big of a... No, I just... It's just different people have different perspectives, and we have to deal with what we are and who we are. So, Hebrews 12:2. Then we get down to the focus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So, we look back to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How can we do that? Well, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where your focus ought to be. Respond with proper rationale. If you know who Christ is, then it puts other things into perspective and ought to affect our priorities as well. Respond with proper rationale. Jesus is the object of our faith. He has given us a reason for faith. He is the originator. Our faith is based on his reality. If there's no Christ, there's no reason to have any faith. He has provided culmination for faith. It's because of him that we know where it's leading to. It has to do with victory. Because the first one, the reason for faith, that recognizes his incarnation, his reality. The next one, the culmination of faith, that recognizes his resurrection and what came after his resurrection, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and so on. And reference to victory. Without victory, there's no hope. Those are tied together numerous times. He has provided a basis for faith, and that is on the cross. That recognizes his crucifixion. So, incarnation, resurrection, crucifixion, don't worry about the order at the moment. It's just looking at the thinking through the significance of these things. Our faith is built on his sacrificial payment for sin. So, our faith rests squarely on his person and his work, who he is. And then Jesus is the authority for our faith. His substitutionary atonement made him worthy of authority. I can't help but think back to Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and 5 in particular, where it's talking about, and no one was worthy to open the seals except the Lamb who had been slain. He was worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. And therefore, what he had done made that possible, but also relates to who he is, his relationship to God. He is the Son. He is God. Makes him worthy of authority. That puts him in that position. And so we want to recognize that as well. So every athlete has a parallel experience in reaching a desired goal. Our goal is to focus on Christ and to ultimately be with him. That's what we're headed toward. And our life, how we live here, relates to our rewards in glory, in due time. Now, again, I'm going to revert back to the athletic parallel that I keep thinking of in relation to this. When going up a mountain, it's important and necessary to keep the goal in view. Now, I have had occasions when I have bicycled up the mountain where my legs have told me, you know, I'm kind of tired today. I think it's time to wrap it up. Let's just, you know, going down is going to be a whole lot easier. And so what do? You say, uh-uh. Now, look, it's right there. I can see it. It's right there. Just keep going one pedal at a time, and you'll get there. I mean, isn't life like that? I mean, you run into these challenges. It's difficult. What do? You keep pressing on. Be faithful to the end. Now, here's a quick picture to visualize. This is the beginning of Pikes Peak Hill Climb. They were practicing the days when I was there, that first couple times. And that's the top of Pikes Peak. And this is maybe roughly halfway from Colorado Springs. And if you're thinking what I was thinking, it's like, really? I got to go up there yet? And I'm only halfway? Well, you keep on. And if you can look at this one, you can see here's the road, here's the road, here's the road, and here's the road, and the road goes right back here by this lake right here. And right about in here maybe is the halfway mark. And sometimes it's good to look back and to say, wow, I really have made some progress. Don't we need to do that in our Christian lives? Say, look, I have made. Because sometimes you get lost in the grunting and groaning of trying to press on, and then you look back, you say, wow, God has been working. He has been doing things. There is progress that has been made. And then you look the other direction. Oh, my goodness. That is still uphill. Now, the beauty of this is that you can't see how much further you have to go right there. And I have been in that boat many times where it's, okay, I've only got to get to where that car is. And then, and that's what we have to do in the Christian life. I mean, when you're bicycling and you're going up a fairly steep one, Nate knows, you don't look very far ahead. You just look right down in front of you and say, all I got to do is keep pedaling this little bit right here. 6 foot in front of you, that's enough, so you don't run into anything. And that's what, isn't the Christian life like that? I mean, you got to keep focused on the goal. You got to keep thinking about where you're headed, but there are times when you look, oh my goodness, it's so far, it's so hard. All the obstacles, all the challenges, I just don't think I can make it. And you keep pressing on in the little bit that you see. And that's why I think God often gives us just a little bit of light. I mean, we know what the ultimate goal is, but he gives us just a little bit of light so we can just see where we are right now. And don't look too far ahead. Don't get lost in the details. And then the last, and we'll be very brief on this, because we're going to touch it again next time. 12:3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Consider him who endured such hostility. He said, you have to endure things. But don't forget, he had to endure things too. And so don't be discouraged. You're not the only one. Well, we need to be reminded of that from time to time. Recall his devoted response. His example is noteworthy. I mean, it's, you can't miss it. He endured all that he did for us. He didn't have to do it for himself. He took on himself all our sin. He suffered at the hands of sinners. He had to deal with all of that. No one else could. No one else could take on himself all our sin. Now, others have suffered at the hands of sinners and will continue to. But he had all that. His response is exemplary. It is a very significant example. He was faithful through it all, and we can be encouraged by his faithful obedience as well as the other saints who have worked toward faithfulness. We can be energized by his faithful example. So don't miss the significance of his work. Don't miss the goal. Who should be central in our thinking? It's Christ. That's what this comes back to. Remember him. Focus on him. There's that goal, ultimately, that we're looking for. He is our ongoing focus in all things. Christ is central in Scripture, isn't he? Will we automatically grow in Christ? No. We don't automatically grow in Christ. We automatically grow in this life up to a point, although we're dying, all of us now. Again, I go depressing again, sorry. But there is a goal, and Christ ought to be our focus. Keep pressing on intentionally, conditioning ourselves toward that end.